Good morning. I love this passage. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and as you are the one who brings from the dead and also brings into existence out of nothingness. Please answer our prayers and help us to understand you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been a Christian for about a year. That's back in 1971, just over 50 years ago, so I don't look that old, I know, but there you go. I remember for the year after I'd become a Christian, I'd have this pattern every morning in my quiet time of doing penance because I still felt guilty. I'd spent a number of years reading the Bible and I'd come to see what a sinner I was, and I had this sort of a hangover. I guess it would be a little bit like the prodigal son. You know, when the prodigal son got home, his dad ran out to welcome him and gave him a huge hug. But the next morning when prodigal son wakes up and he goes out and he sees dad, he thinks, am I in the good books or not? And that's how I felt for a year. Until a verse, I was minding my own business, having my own quiet time, and Romans 10:3 stood out to me. We'll get to it eventually. Romans 10:3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. It's talking about the Jews. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, obviously by works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Isn't that a lovely word? Submit. And it just blew me away. I thought, all I have to do is submit to it. God declares me righteous, not on the basis of anything I do, but just because I take him at his word. Romans 10:3, good verse. So what we're looking at today is the heading, if you like to look at the outline, it's righteousness by faith in God. So that might help you as we go. One of the important things we can do as we work our way through Romans is to see how and why God thinks and acts the way he does. It's like a newspaper commentary. I don't know if you're reading the newspaper, you've got the news section, and then you've got the commentary section where people analyse what's been happening. That's what Romans is. It's an analysis. God's given us an analysis through Paul of why he did the things he's done the way he's done them. So it's really helpful to know we're looking at the commentary section on that God's given us to help us to understand why God has done the stuff he has. God is revealing the how and the why through Paul. And he actually began that analysis, he introduced it back in chapter 1, verse 17, which said, God's revealing, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And chapter 1 through 4 is a block that speaks to just that. That there's going to be righteousness by faith given to men somehow. And as Ray pointed out last week, this righteousness of God, there are three facets to it. The first one is it's describing God himself. So you'll see that as you go through Romans 1, in the first chapters of Romans, we see that God is a righteous judge. He is angry at man's rebellion, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the God, you know the verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. We have an angry, righteous God and judge. In chapter 2, Paul warns that there is a day of judgment coming. He warns them that by your hardened and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is a righteous, impartial judge. That's the righteousness of God. That's the first aspect, the facet. The second is a righteousness from God. God that God freely gives to his people. We would express it, righteousness from God, given to those who believe. It's righteousness of God counted to us. Counted to us. Righteousness by faith. And the third aspect, Ray pointed out, was the standard of righteousness that God's called us to. The righteousness of God. And guess where in Romans that's covered? Starts verse 12, chapter 12, goes right through to 16. The last five chapters of the book of Romans is about what our lives should look like as a result. So you've got these three aspects. You've got God character, God giving us righteousness, and then the righteousness God calls us to. And we had the wonderful the gospel explained last week in Romans 3. God's solution to our unrighteousness. While we are all sinners and fall short of his perfect standard, God has presented his Son as the sacrifice. As in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus bore the wrath we deserve, and that he has taken the full penalty for our sins. Now, and God provided this solution for two reasons, it says, if you look in Romans 3. And it's very interesting what the emphasis is. The main emphasis, the two reasons for God making this offering, the first one has to do with God's own integrity. The main reason, and it's actually emphasised twice, is that he might be seen to be a righteous judge in dealing favourably with unworthy sinners. How does he get away with that? How could he show kindness and goodness, you know, favour to sinners? Because he's presented an offering. The second reason, of course, is that he could provide a way for his people to be counted righteous, a righteousness to be received by faith. And this is a gift of righteousness. It's completely separate from anything we do. It's a gracious gift. We don't earn it by being good, and then if I'm good, you'll make me righteous. You'll give me the gift. No, it's completely separate from anything that we do. So there's no basis for boasting on our part. So righteousness is counted to the recipient apart from any merit in the recipient except humble trust. Righteous by faith alone. You'll recognise that phrase. So, having presented this summary of why of the gospel, Paul now needs to prove that this is God's idea, righteousness by faith. Who came up with that idea? Did Paul just pluck it out of the air? So that's where our chapter 4 comes in, and the whole chapter is about helping prove that it is God's idea. It actually comes in, Paul covers four areas. If you like this alliteration, first of all, there's the proof. He gives a couple of proofs. He brings in two witnesses, which is the requirement. And then he talks about the people who are the beneficiaries. Proof, people, then the purpose, why God did it this particular way. And finally, the pattern. What does the faith look like of somebody who's righteous by faith? So we're going to be looking at those four P's. So, who does Paul turn to in the beginning of chapter 4? Have a look with me in chapter 4, verse 1. He turns, first of all, obviously to the scriptures, and he has two witnesses. Firstly, Abraham. What did he gain? What did he gain? That is, what did he learn from God on this subject? What did he learn? He learned that he himself was counted as righteous, because he believed God would keep his promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Who learned that? Abraham did. And he also learned that it was an unearned gift, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies, if you don't like justifies, use righteousnesses. He makes you righteous, because that's what the word actually means. He righteousnesses you and me. He righteousnesses the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Once again, no grounds for boasting. In other words, now this is the interesting part, righteousness by faith has always been God's method. Always. Right from the beginning. Clearly it was God's plan. Abraham was the beginning of that plan of God's rescue mission, the foundation of the nation of the people of Israel. And God's dealings with Abraham are proof positive of the fact that righteousness by faith alone is God's idea. Now Paul follows up with his key argument and his key witness with the second one, King David, the top witness to have in Psalm 32. Now, the context of the psalm, as you would have heard this from that Ray shared with us this morning, the context is David knows he's a sinner. See, when I kept quiet about my sin, you know, God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know, then he confesses his sin. But he actually starts the psalm with, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Because he uncovered his sins to God, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not, and that's an important word there, not count his sin. Because while with Abraham's example, when Abraham's sin isn't mentioned, is it? Just the fact that he believed and he was declared righteous. And David explains being counted as righteous as not having any sin counted against him. Forgiveness, sin covered. Now, you might recognise this verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our, tell me, sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? Same thing. We are totally made clean. We're declared righteous in God's sight. All right, so those two key witnesses, Paul proves God gives righteousness by faith. It is God's idea. Now, when Paul introduces aspects of the gospel, there's always going to be questions that come up. He's had lots of experience of dealing with people, and so they throw questions at him. But what about? And Paul knows what the question is going to be. Which people now qualify as recipients of this gift of righteousness? Abraham and David were both Jewish. They had the sign of circumcision to prove it. Do only the circumcised, the Jews, qualify? You've got to become a Jew first? Paul answers this in verse 9 to 12. He points out the history of God's dealing with Abraham and shows clearly that Abraham was counted righteous when? Before he had been circumcised in Genesis 15, as we saw. It's years later, in Genesis 17, that God required Abraham and all the males of the family to be circumcised. And it's very interesting and important to note Paul's analysis of why God did it this way. It was all part of God keeping his promise. God maintaining his integrity and keeping his huge promise to Abraham, which was, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. Not just the Jewish physical descendants, but the spiritual ones. All those who have faith in the God of Abraham. He's the father of us all. Paul points out that all believers in the God of Abraham, Yahweh, are Abraham's spiritual descendants, including us. You ever think of that? That we are part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Thought about that? It's true. And I really like 11b, the second part of verse 11. God's purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So that's the answer to this sub-question. Righteousness by faith for which people? All those who believe in the God of Abraham. The God who keeps his promises. Now, verse 13 to 17. Paul digs a little deeper. And the implied question that he has here is, why this righteousness by faith method? Why do it that way? What is its purpose? And he actually uses that word. To do this, we're going to just look at it a verse at a time. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is saying the law and keeping it was not the basis, not the context of the promise God made to Abraham. God didn't say, if you're good and keep my rules, then you'll inherit the promise. Rather, it was in the context of God making a huge promise and Abraham taking God at his word, believing him. That's the context. Keeping the law had nothing to do with it. Now, Paul could have said, actually, the law is going to come 400 years later through Moses, but he doesn't need to do that here. The promise came, and this is the important bit here, the promise came in the context of righteousness by faith. That's what Paul's arguing. And then he presents the hypothetical scenario to speak to righteousness by law keeping. Verse 14. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, what's the result? Faith is null and the promise is void. God may as well not have bothered making a promise. Faith is null and the promise is void. Put simply, if keeping the rules perfectly is the way to inherit righteousness, then faith counts for nothing and God's promise fails. If keeping the rules perfectly is the only way we are all what's the result? We are all facing God's wrath. But righteousness by faith removes transgression. In verse 16, Paul then explains that for God's promise to come to fulfillment, righteousness must be by faith. Why? Because it relies only on God. On God who will keep his promise, on God's utter dependability, relies on his grace, not on people's dependability. You like that? He can guarantee it. That's why it depends on faith. Verse 16 says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not just the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. So it's an unconditional, gracious promise received by faith with a guaranteed outcome. Now, Paul concludes this deeper analysis by repeating God's promise to Abraham and then spelling out God's credentials in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And then he gives God's CV, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So who did Abraham believe in? He believed in God who made the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And what can God do? What is his curriculum vitae day? Well, he can give life to the dead. And he can call into existence things that haven't existed. That's what's on God's resume. That's the kind of God we have. What do you think Paul threw that little last sentence in? He actually answers that a little bit later. We'll see shortly. So now Paul considers the faith aspect. So we've had proof, we've had the people, we've had the purpose, and now we have the pattern of the faith. What the faith of believing faith looks like, what it constitutes. And he does this once again by taking us back to the Abraham narrative in Genesis. So if you follow with me in verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. And firstly, his faith was solely on God keeping his promise. It's not some sort of some vague feeling or emotion. It was looking at God in the face and said, God, you promised. Very specific. And secondly, Abraham's focus was not based on what he could contribute, not based on himself or anything he could do to help God to keep his promise. Abraham, as we'll see in a moment, did not focus on his own inability. In fact, it's very nice that God made the situation so that it would be utterly hopeless for him to help. You like that? That's the way God operated. He wanted just him to trust God alone, nothing that he could help God to pull it off. Verse 19 says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, he's 99, or about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Over the years, he didn't give in to doubts because of his own or Sarah's complete inability to help bring about God's promise. And God didn't want any self-reliance as part of his faith. It had to be totally focused on God alone. In fact, that's the main point. God, his focus is completely Godward. As we'll see in verse 20, which is the key verse. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced in God's CV that God was able to do what he had promised. The focus again of the faith is in God's promise. Now that has application for you and I, doesn't it? What promises are you trusting and am I trusting for God to keep? Well, here's one for you, John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you to go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Who promised that? Jesus did. Is he going to keep that promise? We can hold him to it. That's just one. Another one, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that's with the truly, truly on from the front of it. We take God at his word. Our focus is on, by focusing on God's promises, we're focusing on God and his ability to follow through. And the result, in the second point in that verse, is his faith grew strong and it brought glory to God as a result. And it grew, it's like a tree getting its roots down into knowing God. Imagine Abraham would have done that over the years, getting to know God better and his ability, God's ability and God's desire to keep his promise. Now, you don't have that as a young Christian necessarily, because you don't know God that well. But as you grow as a Christian, your faith can grow because you know God better and you know where God's heart is at and where God's ability is at. And verse, the third point of it is, we see his faith grew to full conviction. Conviction that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why Paul mentioned God's CV earlier, that he can bring from the dead and he can bring into existence things that do not exist, just like that. And all of us need to grow in faith like that, don't we? Myself included. In Hebrews it says, faith is being sure, or the assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that's what faith looks like, the pattern of Abraham's faith. And verse 22, that is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So Paul concludes his arguments of chapters 1 right through to 4 in this last little bit. And what he points out is that if we believe the God of Abraham the way Abraham did, we also will have righteousness counted to us. Verse 23. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. This is how God accomplished it. And he was raised for our justification. It's going to be counted to us. And that little last phrase, raised for our justification. In what way is our justification related to his being raised? Well, when Jesus was offered as a sacrifice, how do we know that it actually worked? How do we know that it actually was accepted by God, that God was pleased with it? He raised the Son from the dead. He was raised for our justification. So how should it affect us? How should it affect you and me right now? I think we should know God better and praise him for just the intricacies. One of the things I got from chapter 4 is I hadn't quite seen how much God had tied this whole way of doing it to his promise to Abraham so that we would be his children again. Oh, that's a new aspect I'm getting a hold of the way God thinks. It was all tied to God keeping his integrity in his promises made to Abraham. So what a wonderful God we have. How smart he's thought, and he's acted right from the beginning in such a way as that it would all come together, all the pieces would fit together perfectly. So we should be good at praising our God. And the main point, of course, is being counted righteousness puts a completely different complexion on our relationship with God. We can rest in his righteousness. We're forgiven. In his forgiveness. It's like the prodigal son. You know, as I said before, he wakes up the next morning, he looks at Dad. What does Dad do? He comes and gives him a hug. You see that? The prodigal son needs the hug the next morning because he's declared righteous now. It's forgiven. He's back in the family. Like the prodigal son, we can rejoice in our loving Heavenly Father. We can boldly enter the Holy of Holies. We can rejoice and be glad in him. That's why we actually can be. We know our own brokenness, but in God's mercy, he declares us right. He does discipline us for our good that we may share his holiness. But he does it because he loves us. So we can praise our God and our Saviour for his amazing goodness to us. And finally, we can devote ourselves wholeheartedly by his grace to live for the Lord Jesus. Because the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 says, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the gospel. Thank you that you thought it through so well. Thank you for your utter integrity in presenting your son and also in keeping your promise to Abraham. Thank you for the way you ordered all the things that happened to Abraham in such a way that it doesn't undermine the gospel that you were going to accomplish through your son. Father, thank you that we're the beneficiaries, that we're declared, as we trust in you, that we're declared righteous. And that we can call you our Heavenly Father and know that we're loved and that we have eternal life. We just praise you for your promises. Help us to be strong in claiming your promises and walking with our holy God, knowing we're accepted in the Son. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.